Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. I'd like to follow up from Sola Fide, which we looked at this morning by faith alone, in this series on Sola for Christmas. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Well, how thankful we are that we have your word. And there are certainly differences that people have, and some are small. And Lord, not all we could say are against your plan. We know that Paul and Barnabas even had an issue, and it turned out spreading the gospel more. But Lord, as far as humans go, we know that we're always prone to that. And we pray, Lord, we would be true to your word. And especially, Lord, to these foundational matters of our salvation. Well, these are not things to mess around with. And to imagine something being what it isn't is very dangerous and can infect even generations of people. We pray that you would protect us from such things. In Jesus' name, amen. I told you this morning, we just talked about a little bit here in the run up to this, is that a lot of people who should be sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, that there are people within the Southern Baptist denomination who are not that. And especially it's especially a dangerous thing in the sense that people don't realize it. They don't really think about it. They don't know about it. It's not something that is right in front of them. And yet the things that are said, although that are taken to be doctrinally sound, are not. And they violate these solas. In our hymn book, number 182, there is a song that we do not sing, which I've marked out in the spreadsheet, which I use to keep track of the songs we sing, that we will never sing it. It's called The Savior is Waiting, and this is in our hymn book. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? The second verse, just as strong as the first. If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him, and all your darkness will end. Within your heart, he'll abide. And then the refrain, time after time, he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. Now, if you can get the ridiculousness of this song, if I just replace a few words, let me replace a few words and see how that sounds. Your house is on fire, and so the fireman comes. The fireman is waiting to enter your house. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? If you'll take one step toward the fireman, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him, and all of your darkness will end. Within your house, he'll abide. Does that sound right? Now, I'll admit, and you could put in mother or policeman or a bunch of other things, as to the Savior waiting for us to let him save us, and how disrespectful and unmindful it is of the power of God. Now, I'll admit that it's an easy mistake to make for shallow thinkers, especially. There's plenty of things in the scriptures. If you've decided what you believe when you go into the scriptures, you'll find some verses to support that. We see that we're supposed to believe, and we assume falsely that belief is up to us. And so you have so many people saying they'll believe when they get around to it, hopefully at the very last breath before they die, so they can enjoy sin and still get away with it by saying, "Lord, save me," at the end. So you got a bunch of people that genuinely are trusting in their eternal existence on the basis of a fallacious belief that men have the power to call upon God and God will respond immediately and save them. Same with repentance. If we repent, then God will, you know, make us hate sin. What about the law? The Bible tells us that we're to be perfect. The law is to be kept. But the Bible then tells us no one can keep the law, yet that's the standard. We can't keep the law. And these people are saying, well, the Bible wouldn't tell us to do anything like believe if we couldn't do it on our own. Well, the Bible tells us to obey the law. We can't do that on our own. And no one does. And there's an assumption of an ability to believe, to respond like to the invitation of the gospel. The gospel goes out, the Great Commission, the call to repentance. And this infers in many people a power in man. And men who are already drunk with power because of the pride of sin are then presented with this vision in their head that God wants them so much, he died for them, that they are so valuable to him, he laid down his life on the cross for them. And now they get this picture that God is a needy beggar waiting for the joy that they will give God by responding and letting him save them. And so we assume it's something that can be done by the power of men. And we adopt that mentality and that crusty pride from that. Extreme Arminianism, which is not what most evangelical Baptists, Southern Baptists probably hold to, but the root of that is Pelagianism. And Pelagius is a theological figure at the time of Augustine. And Pelagius got this idea I have just described to you, except he got it full bore. Pelagianism, if you want to track Arminianism, Pelagianism is on the far extreme, and on the other end would be semi-Pelagianism, which is more popular in a lot of the churches we might know in our association, I'm assuming. But Augustine, in the early 5th century, presented this prayer. And the prayer was to the Lord, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire. Let me say it again. Grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire. Now, Pelagius was a British monk in that time. He took umbrage to this prayer, not the second part. The second part, command what thou dost desire, he already was on board with that. You know, Lord, tell us what you want to do. But the first part, grant what thou commandest, was nonsense to him. Because if God commanded it, well, why would we need grace to do it? We were able to do it if commanded by God. Now, later on, Charles Finney was going to take this into, you know, his Pelagianism in the 1800s. But man should not, according to Pelagius, have to ask for grace in order to be obedient if God has commanded what he desires. So he was offended. And as so many, he was not corrected by it. He was only offended. It'd be great if people who got offended by the truth changed and reformed and became part of the truth. Instead, so many double down on error because they truly believe it. And by doing that, they end up very wayward. Now, Pelagius is remembered as a heretic. He was condemned at various church councils. I think even the Roman Catholic Church today still condemns the core kernel, at least in their doctrinal statements. But Pelagius did not really believe in the effects of sin on succeeding generations. He believed that Adam's sin affected Adam and only Adam. And part of that he would probably say was because we still have the command to obey God. And why would we have that? We still have the command to believe by the apostles. Why do we have that if we can't do it? So, but he would see the that Adam's sin did not change mankind. It did not make a change in human nature. That men who were born after Adam would be born in the same state that Adam and Eve were given in the garden, a state of innocence, without a sin nature, with the ability to obey God within themselves. That's rank, pure Pelagianism. Born in a state of righteousness, he's created that way immutably. He cannot change. Man, according to Pelagius, he's born in that state in the garden. You cannot change the nature of mankind by Adam's sin. It's possible to sin, of course, but it was not possible to lose his basic human nature, which was capable of being obedient in the things that God commanded. Pelagius went on to say that it is even after the sin of Adam possible for every human being to live a life of perfect righteousness, and that indeed some have achieved such status. Charles Finney was big on that, that you could live a perfect life. And so it was up to us to believe, up to us to hold on to it, up to us to maintain our salvation, even. And long story short, Pelagius believed in the power of the human will to choose God and reap the benefits without the necessity of grace. It's not that Pelagius didn't believe in grace, he just didn't believe it was necessary to obey. So we could be righteous, we could choose God, we could be holy, and in fact, even perfectly righteous without grace. So that's a denial of original sin. It's a denial of the sin nature. It's a denial of what, frankly, Paul talks about in the latter part of the chapter we're in tonight. So Pelagius, continually rebuffed by church councils, just felt that the idea of righteousness, by grace was essential, and whereas others see it as certainly an odious doctrine. Now, today's evangelical world faces more a compromise. Now, there are Pelagians, of course, but there's more likely we'll run into people who are compromising between Pelagius and Augustine. Augustine was Reformed. Pelagius was Pelagius. In our own day, that's where the rub is, a debate. And Sproul calls it really a debate between humanism and Christianity, which is, that's what it is. If you believe that the will of man has not fallen and become corrupt, well, then you're a humanist. You believe that humans can accomplish anything. That humanism is our trust because we don't need the grace of God. Christianity, of course, throughout the scripture, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. It's a religion of grace. That it's all of grace. And humanism is just a warmed over variety of Pelagianism. And so there is this struggle to form some middle ground between the two of them. Semi-Pelagians teach, and this would be in the middle, they think, of Calvinism, Reformed, and Pelagianism. But semi-Pelagians teach that the grace of God is necessary, whereas Pelagius would not teach it was necessary to achieve righteousness, but that this grace is not imparted to the sinner sovereignly. It's granted as a response to what the man does, that he makes the initial step. He believes, he repents, raises his hand, goes forward, signs something, and that then God takes over. Thus, God imparts the grace of faith in conjunction with the sinner's work in seeking God. See, you seek God, you find God. God rewards your seeking with finding. Of course, the Bible says that no one seeks after God. There's that little thing. And that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. We don't seek. And yet the semi-Pelagian thinks that there's some seeking we do and something we do in approaching God, and then God responds. Remember Doc, I mentioned this, I know, a number of times, but it's really good, that Doc would ask people, do they believe in the sovereignty of God? And they would say, absolutely, the churches he would go to. He said, then do you believe in the sovereignty of God about salvation? And they would say invariably, well, we have a part of that. We have a part in that. This is the go-to. This is where a little thing, which is not really a little thing if you think about it, this little thing, though, our part is to believe. Our part is to receive it. Our part is to ask for it. Our part is to do something that then would enable God to do what he does. And this is where that song that's in our hymn book, number 182, gets all these crazy ideas. This is the issue with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, says we have been justified by faith. And by that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I told you this morning about Leviticus 1, and I could have gone through many of the places in Leviticus where a sacrifice is brought, hands are laid on the sacrifice, identifying the person who is bringing a sacrifice with the sacrifice. The sacrifice then is also identifying with the one bringing the sacrifice, so that our sins go to the sacrifice. The sacrifice's outward righteousness, symbolized by being spotless, comes to us. Sacrifice is slain. Sin is paid for, atoned for, a shadow of the sacrifice of Christ. But the laying on of the hands is a shadow of faith, where we lay hold of what Christ does, and that we are saved by that. And that we do not have the ability to even know that we need that. To have peace with God, God reaches out to us. God comes to us. The Bible teaches man's total inability and total lack of desire to see and know and love and obey God. We have no paths to self-righteousness before God. Our will is corrupt. If any part of our own salvation, including our own belief, is up to us, then it's not of grace. It has to be wrought by God. It's interesting to me that the Arminian belief in the power of the human will, that God is waiting for us, and that if we believe, God will snap into action. It's interesting to me that that power that is imagined in the Arminian belief disempowers God. It removes God's power. It's a double whammy bad thing. We're saying we can believe without grace. And all the grace flows after we believe. But it also tells us that God can do nothing about that until we let him. It's wrong on our will, and it's also wrong on the will of God. Imagine telling the Holy Spirit he can't save a person. But it removes this power of God. And you see that in that hymn, in the refrain. I can just go there again. Time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. He sounds like a door-to-door salesman to me. Somebody wants to put some aluminum siding on your house. Comes and knocks on the door and hopes you'll answer. And when you answer, he hopes you'll buy the product. And he can then give you the product. That's what it sounds like. It's not worthy of our God to think of him in that way. This conclusion, this belief, is based on an incorrect assessment of the nature of fallen man and sin. It's our nature as humans to deny that we're sinners. In John's epistles, it was some form of pre-Gnosticism. The Gnostics would not believe that, you know, sin was of any consequence, that they had no sin. Their body, physical thing may have had sin, but that wasn't them. They were the spirit part. So they had no sin. And if they had no sin, then some of them said, well, it doesn't matter what you do because you're sin anyway, so just go ahead and live it up, whatever, and you're not accountable for sin. This is based on incorrect understanding of the nature of man after the fall, that you're not able to freely believe and trust in the Lord. I got a book over there, Bondage of the Will, Martin Luther. Bondage of the Will says exactly what we're saying here, that man fallen in sin does not have the ability in himself to right the ship. He can't just say, okay, I'm turning around. As it says in Acts, God granted repentance to the Gentiles. That's how it starts. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. There, the word is preached by Paul. Lydia, oh, the Lord opens her heart and she believes. It's always the means. And if one truly believes we aren't that bad after the fall, or that the sin of Adam missed us and stuck only to himself, well, then we think of ourselves back in the Garden of Eden, innocent and pure, without a sin nature. And that each successive generation starts on a fresh note. And that's so ridiculous to even look at that in society now, that is not the case. And now, God can't save us unless we let him. This is how far it's gone. Once you take God's sovereignty away from this matter of salvation, once you compromise and say that faith, our repentance is our work, and then God does his work, when you deny that Jesus said, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, when you start denying that, you've got God not just off the throne, but a beggar pleading for people to let him save them. You remember Paul on the road to Damascus, don't you? The Lord up there waiting in heaven, waiting. Well, I hope he'll let me save him today. He's on the road to Damascus to kill Christians. If he'd let me save him, I would keep those Christians safe. I would keep him from doing such terrible, awful things like he's been doing. If he would only let me save him. What did he do? Struck him blind on the road. The Arminian may believe that we have great willpower and God lost all his, but God is not on board with that. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's a picture of being washed and cleansed and then made new in regeneration by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is how salvation progresses. The Lord pours it out upon us by his Spirit, so that we then become justified by the grace and faith he provides in making us new creatures. Our minds are changed. Before we would not believe, before we could not believe, afterward, it's all we want to do. It is produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. Optimism about mankind, this optimism is humanism. Humanism believes in the greatest things of mankind. We send people to the moon. We fire rockets. We make medicine. We have technology. We have computers. We can do Zoom meetings. And that there becomes in that a trust in human power, human ability. That is humanism. What does the Bible again tell us about men, about humans? There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The Bible paints a very different picture of the nature of man and the nature of salvation than those who want to take a little bit of credit. And some try to dampen the blow. Yeah, well, I get a little bit, but I only did a very little amount. I did a microscopic amount. That microscopic amount destroys the grace of God and the glory of God. That microscopic amount, where it was faith by your own mental power, your own mental ascent, without help from God, without necessary grace, destroys all of salvation. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Believing and faith are synonymous. In Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You see, that's our faith connection to Christ. His righteousness, his work, his redemption, his death, his holiness attached to us by our faith in him, completely by the grace of God, without any credit, any bragging, any boasting on our part. So I reiterate that salvation is by faith alone, and that this is provided as a fruit of regeneration, that it is wrought by the power of God. And our will was diverted from that when we fell in the garden, and that Adam, as a federal head of the human race, fell for all mankind and everything after Adam. And you could go on down to the end of Romans 5 here and see all this brought out that I'm just talking about in the first two verses. It affected everybody. Everybody died after Adam died. every succeeding generation impacted by the sin of Adam. Original sin does not refer to the first sin of Adam and Eve, but to the consequences of that first sin on the human race. So that the original sin in the human race passes on to all succeeding generations. We are not born innocent. We're born sinners. It refers to God's judgment upon the whole human race, by which he visits upon us the effects of Adam's sin by the ongoing and thorough corruption of all his descendants. We're all corrupted by the fact that Adam sinned. That is why when we speak of the solas, sola scriptura, scola gratia, sola fide, which we looked at this morning and now tonight, we're speaking of only faith, only by identifying with Christ. No works. You can't make faith a work. You can't make believing a work. Oh, yeah, I believed and God did something. That's a work. As much as people say that they were baptized and got saved, that's a work. Only by faith, stirred up by God, wrought by the Holy Spirit, that made us to be born again. And that is why sola fide is absolute truth. Let's pray. Lord, it may not be natural. I know it's not, that we would believe and know true things because our minds are corrupt. Lord, it's a burden to see so many who should know better, who are not talking of grace and sovereignty and faith in the proper biblical sense. May we, Lord, hold firm. And we thank you, Lord, that at this Christmas season, when we see and celebrate the birth of Christ long ago, becoming a man, what we're celebrating is the sovereignty of God in grace to, by faith, save us as it is in his Son, to your glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen.